here. We would like to welcome all of our visitors once again to our worship service. We'd like for you to consider yourselves our honored guests. We would also like to offer a special welcome again to the Odor family, our new brothers and sisters in this family here. To Al and to Carmel's daughter and her children who have arrived from the Philippines earlier this week. And it is also absolutely wonderful to have Brother Carlos with us again this morning. So that's a sign that his time and his ordeals are now behind him. So we rejoice with him in that. And it's great to have him with us today. I want for us to go back to the scripture that Brother Adam read earlier today. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul writes, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, or that by demonstration, perhaps, you may prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. This verse is, I think, truly, truly important for us. And I want for us to explore this and what it really means and to try and get a good grip with its implications today. It's about a lot of things. It's about life here on earth. It's about who we are. It's about how we define ourselves. It's about how the world defines us. How we can be recognizable upon sight for our allegiance. Most of us here in the audience would consider ourselves Christians, right? We would consider ourselves members of the Lord's body. We would consider ourselves children of God, disciples of Christ, children of the covenant, right? And so what I want for us to ask ourselves is, are we immediately identifiable as such? Can the world take a look at us and know that we are Christians? Because that's really the question that's before us this morning, and going about how to, or looking at how to go about demonstrating this and showing this and proving who we are and proving that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. We live right now in the United States of America. What I want for us to do to start off is by asking ourselves, because just we're in America right now, how are Americans defined by the world that's not America? How does the rest of the world look at Americans? Does anybody know? Has anybody been outside the borders of our nation? Has anybody talked to those who are not Americans about what Americans are, how Americans are perceived? It's kind of an interesting question. I really think it is. And I'm going somewhere with this, don't worry. It really depends on who you ask. Because if you ask the Arab world, we're looked at as meddlers. We're looked at as people who boss everyone else around. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of the world that sees America that way. Oh, I'm an American. And all of a sudden, they want nothing to do with you anymore. I remember a funny moment during the Olympics, Winter Olympics several years ago, where a comedian was actually hosting and talking about the Olympics, the Olympic host, and he was narrating things and commenting, and Michael Bublé was one of his guests, and Michael Bublé is Canadian. And so this comedian asks him, well, what do we need Canada for? And he said, well, you need our flag to put on your luggage when you travel abroad. And that stings, because sometimes that's a little true, because having been outside the country myself, I know very well the reputation of the American traveler and how we are often perceived abroad. There's a lot of different perceptions of us. And our behavior will either endorse or run contrary to those perceptions. And sometimes people become challenged by their perceptions of us because of how we behave. They think that Americans are one way, but when they see Americans traveling abroad and actually interact with them, sometimes the Americans they meet say, well, maybe they're not all that way. Or maybe Americans aren't what I thought they were in the first place. The same is true of us as God's people. Because we live in a foreign land. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are immigrants. Wherever we travel here on this earth, we are always people whose citizenship is elsewhere. We're foreigners everywhere on the earth. And so, that's the reality we live in. And we need to understand that the world is looking at us. The world perceives and they observe everyone who proclaims the name of Christ. And they judge us. And they determine whether or not that's a good thing or a bad thing to be called a Christian. And our behavior is what is going to shape that perception of Christians with everyone we come into contact with. I want for us to consider ourselves the question, or to consider the verse that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he quotes from, typically it's listed Leviticus 11, 44, but it's all over the book of Leviticus. The concept of you shall be holy for I am holy. We're going to come back to this again later on, but most of us know holy means different. Holy means different, not just for the sake of being different, but different with a purpose, different for God's purpose. That's the way the New Testament uses it. And we're going to come back to that, but what I want for us to fix in our minds right now, and for what I want for us really to dig into, is the concept of comparing ourselves with the worldly culture that surrounds us. Seeing the dangers that are inherent everywhere we go and everywhere we look at, and all the people that we come into contact with. This is really what I want for us to talk about. And a lot of us, when we look at ourselves, and we're supposed to look at ourselves, right? We're supposed to examine ourselves. We're supposed to take our lives and our actions, and we're supposed to put that up against the measuring rod of the Word of God. And that's what Paul tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 11. When we're taking the communion, for example, we're supposed to examine our lives and whether or not we're keeping covenant faithfulness with God. The book of James, the author of James the apostle, or the elder of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, talks about looking into a mirror and observing yourself in a mirror, and that's what's supposed to happen when you read the Word of God. You're examining your life, you're looking at yourself, and you're trying to determine whether you fit the image of what a Christian ought to be. But the problem is, we live in a place that's not built on Christian values. And that's the entire world. No matter where you are, no matter what nation you live in, no matter what country you call home, I promise you, it is not built on Christian values. No matter what the politicians say, no matter what anyone tells you, no government on the face of the earth is truly, ever, honestly built on Christian values. It's built on worldly values. Now, some are more altruistic than others. I'm not doubting that. I like living here. I don't want to be in Syria right now. Okay? I like it here. But let's be honest. So we compare ourselves, and speaking of that, in that comparison in and of itself, I compare myself as an American to some of the people who inhabit eastern Syria and northwestern Iraq, and I say, well, I'm not as bad of a human being as they are. And that much is true, right? I'm not an extremist who's going out to murder people. I'm not. But that's not everything. What I really want to dig into this morning is understanding that being less worldly isn't necessarily being righteous. Understanding what's really at stake here. What really is going on. And so, it all starts with understanding what Paul says and understanding the language that he uses. And we have this word that he throws out there. There you go. Cosmos. That's a word that he uses for world, right? Cosmos. Now, it's the word that we get cosmos from in English. We use cosmos a lot. Well, in scientific fields, we use cosmos a lot. Cosmos is the word that we use for the universe. When we think of cosmos, we think of outer space, right? The stars, the heavens, galaxies, planetary bodies, solar systems, star clusters, everything. But that's actually not what this word really means. Cosmos in Greek doesn't mean anything like that. Cosmos in Greek, what it means is it means order. It means an arrangement of things. You could even use it to talk about ornaments or decorations. Ornaments or decorations, and particularly it's ornaments and decorations that human beings place on the world. So think about that for a moment. What kind of decorations, what kind of ornaments do we place in the world? National lines, borders, lines on a map. Those are decorations that we give the world. Governments, societies, political structures, economic structures. Those are all ornaments and decorations that we place on this world. Those are products of human minds and of human decisions. This is how we populate our existence. These are the concepts that we overlay on top of this world. And this is really what the word means in Greek. And so we could really define cosmos in Greek to not be talking about existence in the world itself, but to be talking about culture. This is really what Paul is dealing with. And I can't stress enough the importance of really coming to grips with this situation, with the reality of what I want to talk about this morning. Because this is at the core of who we are. It absolutely is. And I think it's even more important in places like this than in places like Syria. Culture has been the downfall of God's people since the very beginning. It has. The culture of the world that we live in, of the nation that we inhabit, has nearly always been the thing that has caused our corruption, that has caused our degradation, that has caused our fall into apostasy. This is what destroys us. If we want evidence of this, we really have to look no further than Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is most of us who are Bible students. When I say Exodus 32, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Golden calf, right? Because that's the chapter in Exodus that deals with the golden calf. So Exodus 32 is this very interesting narrative that happens no less than just 40 days. 40 days after Israel makes their covenant with God on the slopes of Mount Sinai, that's recorded in Exodus 24. 40 days after that. That's it. All it is. Less than a month and a half. Moses has been up on the top of Mount Sinai getting instructions, laws from God. Further, terms and conditions of their covenant contract that they made with him there on the slopes of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. He's been there for 40 days and for 40 nights. Just a month and a half. But he's been up there and he hasn't come down and the people haven't seen him. And so they start to get antsy. They start to worry. And they start to wonder what's really going on. And so they turn to Aaron and they say, hey, what's going on? Go tell Moses to come back down. Is that what they say? No. It's not what they say at all. What they say is, you know what? We've had enough of this disappearing act. We've had enough of this God that we can't see, so make us a God that we can see. Make us a God that we can touch. Give us something tangible to work with, Aaron. So Aaron, of course, says, no, that's not right. Remember the commandments that God gave to us. We can't do that, right? Oh, no, that's not what he said. That's what he should have said. But that's not what he says. So he says, okay, give me your gold. Give me your earrings, your jewelry, your necklaces, all these things. Give them to me and we'll do something with it. So he creates this golden calf, which is a really interesting thing to me anyway. It's interesting that he creates a golden calf, just a calf. A cow, an auroch, the ancient ancestor of the modern cow. Golden calf. What's fascinating to me about this is that I see what Aaron is trying to do. When we actually look at the cultures of the Mediterranean world and what was going on, I mean, specifically, we have to remember that the Israelites had just come from Egypt. So everything that they do needs to be placed in the context of they have just come from Egypt. So in Egypt, the way the gods are worshipped, the way the gods are depicted in the art of the Egyptian empire, all over their temples, all over their public monuments, is you have the gods of Egypt are standing on the back of an auroch, of a cow. Because the cow in the ancient Mediterranean world, all over the entire Mediterranean, the cow was the symbol for divine power, the power of the gods. Because it was a primitive cow, it was the auroch, it wasn't yet tamed. But it was starting to become tamed. So at one time, you would have it harnessed and you would have it plowing your field, and then at the drop of a hat, it could turn around and stab you completely through with its horns. It was the most powerful thing they knew in nature, but it was also unpredictable. Just like how they believed the gods were. So it stood as a symbol of divine power. And so in Egypt and in a lot of other Mediterranean cultures, the gods were depicted as standing on the backs of an auroch. So Aaron here makes an auroch, but he doesn't put anything standing on its back, which to me is kind of interesting. It's interesting because he's bowing to the will of the people. That much is not in dispute. And he's making something. He's making an image. He's crafting an image, which is a violation of the second commandment, which is not in dispute. But what this tells me is he's making an image that he thinks he can get away with. Because he's just making an image that represents God's power. He's not actually making an image of God. So this is his way of saying, well, I'm not actually violating the second commandment, because I'm not actually making an image of God. It's just this other thing. But that's still a problem. Because the commandment says no carved image. It doesn't say no carved images of gods. It says no crafted images whatsoever. But what is interesting to me is that Aaron has tried to straddle the Egyptian world and the covenant world. He's tried to bridge that gap. What he's done is something that's very Egyptian, but he's given it this godly, quote-unquote, overlay. He's pretended to. He's pretended to give it this righteous overlay so that it doesn't quite appear so pagan. But is it still pagan? Absolutely. It's still 100% pagan. Because what he's done is he's done exactly what the Egyptians do. He just hasn't gone quite so far. But he's done it, and it was bad, and the people start bowing. I mean, the thing is, he turns around and he says, this is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So he intends for it. I'm fairly certain in my mind that he intends for this to be a representation of Yahweh's power. There's very little doubt in my mind that this is what he intends. But he's allowed the Egyptian culture that he grew up in to pervert and pollute and twist his perspective on God. And it has completely destroyed what God has been trying to do with Israel up to this point. Because less than a month and a half after it, you've got them breaking the first two commandments, because anytime we bow down to God in a way that he does not instruct us to, anytime we worship God in a way that is unauthorized, what we've actually done is we've created a God in our own mind that is okay with these things. And that's not the God of heaven. We've created our own God, which is really just a reflection of ourselves. So we're really bowing down to another God anyway. Aaron allowed Egyptian culture to pervert and twist the worship of God. And if we want to spend a lot more time on it, we could go to 1 Kings 3, but we won't. But I'll make reference to that. Or even Solomon's worship of God had become twisted and perverted so that it looked like the pagan worship of Baal, even though he wasn't worshiping Baal. He was worshiping Yahweh the way pagans were worshiping Baal. Even Solomon was guilty of that at the beginning of his reign. This isn't his full-blown descent into idolatry. This is the beginning. You've got the Judaizing teachers in the New Testament who come in and who have learned the lesson that their ancestors did not to bow down to foreign gods. The Judaizers used to be Pharisees, and the Pharisees learned that lesson. And they taught the people never to do that again, which is a good lesson. But the problem with the Pharisees is that in their desire so strongly not to make the mistakes of their ancestors, they made all other whole new mistakes all their own. And they began to be so concerned with keeping the law and with retaining their Jewish cultural identity that they began to base their salvation and their covenant with God on the fact that they were so Jewish. And they forgot the whole point of the law. The point of the law isn't to make you Jewish. The point of the law is to make you holy. And there's a difference. Because the Pharisees were doing all the right things on the outside, except, well, not all the right things, a lot of the right things on the outside, but the inside was corrupt and twisted and decaying and rotten. It's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 23. So you've got the Pharisees who have idolized their Jewish identity so strongly to the point that after they become Christians, they're still unwilling to give it up. And in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 15, you find them becoming known as the party of the circumcision, and they go up to Antioch where there are a lot of Gentile Christians, and they start causing problems. And they say, unless you start living like a Jew, unless you start becoming culturally a Jew, you can't be saved. They weren't willing to give that up. And they began to lead people away to Christ. And so we could basically start there and read through the entire rest of Paul's letters, including Romans, where we started this morning, which is sort of a vaccine to try and prevent that from ever happening. But we could read Galatians. We could read Colossians. We could read 1 and 2 Corinthians. All of these letters, nearly all of them, are written to combat this problem. This problem of Jewish culture infiltrating God's people to the point that it was twisting what the gospel's message was supposed to be. We could take other lessons from history, couldn't we? Not to put too fine on a point on it, but just to be honest about religious groups as a whole. Roman Catholicism. We call it Roman Catholicism because it's very Roman. The Catholic Church came to be the Catholic Church because the early church of the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries allowed Roman culture and Roman political structure to infiltrate the church and to impose an organization and a structure on it that was not authorized in Scripture. That happened because the church allowed Roman culture to penetrate and influence it, and infiltrate it, and twist it. We can look at any different period, any different era of history, and we find things like this. We find things like the golden calf. We find things like the Judaizing teachers. This is still just as much a problem for us today as it was for them 2,000 years ago. And even longer than that. It absolutely is. A lot of the times it happens and we don't even realize it. We don't even realize it because a lot of us, when we talk about worldliness and we talk about the culture that surrounds us, a lot of us have this perspective, this attitude of, how many of us have heard of the phrase of keeping the world at arm's length? How many of us have heard of that, right? Okay. When we're focused on worldly culture, this is what happens. Let's just say that over here is where God's law wants me to be, right? Right over here. Let's just say I'm keeping the world at arm's length. That I'm not really worried about the world so much, right? I'm keeping them away. What happens when the world's standards and worldly culture drifts in that direction? Well, I'm still keeping the world at arm's length. And I'm still keeping the world at arm's length. And I'm still keeping it at arm's length. And I'm still keeping it at arm's length. And I'm still keeping it at arm's length. Now, where have I gone? Way far away from where I should have been. Way far away from where I should have been. This happens to us. God's people get hijacked by the culture they inhabit. And it happens all the time. We get caught up in one thing or another that we think is good, and it leads us down the path of destruction. So what's the solution? How do we prevent this from happening? How do we fix this? We have to remember the purpose of our covenant with God. And we have to stop focusing on the world. And we have to stop worrying about where it is. Stop being concerned with what those other people are doing. Just erase that from your mind entirely, because it doesn't matter. Because my righteousness is not defined by my comparison with my neighbor. It's not. My righteousness is defined by how well I keep covenant faithfulness with God. That's what defines my righteousness. So first of all, we have to understand and embrace the purpose of the law, the purpose of our covenant. The purpose of our covenant is in a verse that we referenced earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And this, brothers and sisters, is, I truly believe, a verse that all of us should have burned into our brains. When God says, I will write my law on their hearts, what else do you think he means? We should know the principles of our covenant with God. I'm not saying have the entire scriptures memorized. Even I don't have that. I am so far away from that. But there's a few verses that I do have memorized because I think they're really important. One of those is 1 Peter 1:16. And the Bible reads, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The whole purpose of our covenant with God is holiness. This word, hagios, holy, being holy, because God is holy. So what defines holiness? I mean, first of all, the word, we often say, it means set apart. Yeah, kind of, right. It means different. It means not like everybody else. It means that my behavior is not defined upon the same standards as theirs. It's not, it doesn't come from the same place. It's not rooted in the same values. What is inside of me is not what is inside of them. You shall be holy, for God is holy. And that's the key, understanding this verse. Understanding what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, don't look like everybody else, you'd be different, but you'd be different, and you demonstrate what the will of God is. And the only way we can do that is by understanding what his character is. By understanding, and what I wanted for us to do now is I want for us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter gives us a lot of great insights to the character of God in 1 and 2 Peter, in both of these letters that he writes to these churches. Holiness. It's about being like God. I want for us to look at the way Peter writes this. I'm going to start in verse 3, chapter 1. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's what he says. This is another way Peter talks about. This is essentially 1 Peter 1:16 explained. Be holy, for I am holy. Peter calls us to become partakers of the meaning. The whole point of what God has given us is so that we can do this. So then we have to ask the question, what does it mean to become a partaker of the divine nature? What is the divine nature in and of itself, and how can we have a part of this? And the answer is actually pretty simple, because he goes on to explain it. He says, for this very reason, to become partakers of the divine nature, this is what we need to do. We start with faith. We start with trustworthiness. We start with obedience. And add to that a word that is often translated virtue. But in this case, it's not just virtue. It means a never-ending struggle for perfection that you will never successfully achieve, but you never give it up, even though you're never going to achieve it. This is exactly what Jesus said in the last verse of Matthew chapter 5. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, because being as good as the Pharisees and scribes is not enough. You got to be better. You have to be like God. That's what you have to be. And add to your virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control. Add to self-control steadfastness. Add to steadfastness godliness. And godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want for us to do is I want for us to go to the very end of 2 Peter, actually, right now. Chapter 3, verse 18. I want for us to notice what Peter closes with. He says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For to him belong glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, I want for us to go back and to understand how do we obtain this divine nature? How do we make this a part of ourselves? How do we become truly holy in the eyes of God? Chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities, or chapter 1, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where do you think these qualities come from? Knowledge. Wisdom. Understanding. They come from building a relationship with God. It's really what this is all about. We can never become like God unless we understand him. And we can understand him to a certain point. We can understand him well enough to accomplish this task. We can't. Because that's the whole point of Isaiah 55 when he says, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. It's not that we can't, it's that we can, because he starts off that way by saying, come, let us reason together. Why would he ask that if we couldn't? We have to build a relationship with God to be able to understand him so that we can become like him. So that when we think about who we are in this world and how we best accomplish the task of being his people, we stop worrying about where the world is over there. And we just stay right here, where we're supposed to be. And if we do that, and if the only focus we have is, what does God want me to do? If the only questions we ask are, how can I serve God in this moment? If that's the thing that overrides every other question or principle that we consider, we will never have to worry about going in that direction. Because what the world is doing will stop mattering to us so much. We won't define ourselves by how we're not them. Because, let's be honest, when a lot of us think about ourselves and we measure ourselves, we measure how well we are doing on our walk with God, what's a standard we use a lot of the time? Well, I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. Look at me, I'm over here, they're over there. And that is exactly how we get twisted. It's exactly how we get perverted. This is exactly how we go down that path and end up where the Judaizers were
or where Aaron was, or whether or where any of the countless examples we can think of from history got to. We have to say to ourselves, this world no longer matters. For the sake of my salvation, for the sake of my soul, for the sake of my walk with God, it's no longer a thing that I consider. We have to say that I am completely unconcerned with how they behave. Because what matters is not how they behave. It's how I behave. And how well I measure up to the only standard that matters. What God says.
I want to close this morning with reading one last passage of Scripture. Something that Paul writes about the struggle that we go through and the things that we grapple with. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stay where we ought to be, and not concern ourselves wherewith other people are. If you would like to give your life to Jesus this morning, to put yourself on the path of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, of becoming holy as God is holy, if you'd like to make your covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have water prepared for your immersion, for your death, burial, and resurrection into the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to do that this morning, if there's any other prayer we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing song number 325.